in this incredible epistle. It takes a lot for a man to tell you about himself. It really does. It takes a lot for somebody to expose their heart and tell you what they're thinking. It is easy for me to be... It's easier to be isolated when it comes to my own thoughts and character than it is to say to people, I am open for your scrutiny. One of the things that used to impress me about the oversight was the aspect of your life is an open book, and well, it should be. As an elder, that man is open to scrutiny. He is to prove that he is blameless. There's no accusations that can be... But sometimes when you do that, you open yourself up for horrible criticism and also extreme judgment. And Paul had no qualms about revealing his character. He wanted people to see his character. In fact, it was his character that was the soapbox, as it were, from which he would preach the word. It gave what he was saying credibility. It's incredible to me that you and I, our character, can either be a help to presenting God's word or a hindrance. A very serious matter. And so we come to this blessed epistle, because in this epistle, this man is going to do something that only by the power of the Holy Spirit can anybody do. You know what he's going to do? He's going to defend himself. Now, there are a lot of times when people will say nasty things about us. And the tendency is, well, what gives them the right to talk about me that way? I'm going to go over and set the record straight. Not that we're so much concerned about that person's perception of us, but because pride. I don't like to be talked bad about. And so I'll make sure that they be quiet about those things, because I don't want people, you know, after all, they shouldn't be judging me. But it's for selfish reasons, for personal reasons. Paul, in this epistle, he's going to defend himself for their sake. They were saying some horrible things about him. And he is going to speak up for himself and defend himself for their benefit. And in this particular epistle, he begins to go through and reveal to us aspects of his heart that he reveals in no other passages of Scripture. And in looking, I love anatomy. When I was going through nurse practitioner training, some of the things that we did was we had to work on cadavers. I was intrigued about the anatomy of the body. And what I studied most was the heart. And all of the intricate details that go on in this little muscle that you and I don't give much thought to until something goes wrong with it, and then we give a lot of thought to it. But it's so incredible what the heart does. I'm intrigued by men like Paul. I want to know what they're thinking. I want to know what drives them. I want to know why did they do what they do. And Paul is very clear to let us know exactly why he did what he did. And in defending himself, he is going to reveal to us... Now, he doesn't give us a 3-point outline on comfort. And he doesn't give us a 5-point outline on the conscience, or teach us a little dissertation on forgiveness. But he demonstrates it for us. And it is good for us to dissect the Word of God, to look at the words, to look at what specific words the Holy Spirit used to define the character of Paul. Because that's what matters, is our heart before God. External practice, as good as it may be, now this is incredible to me. When the Jews did what they were supposed to do in the Old Testament, there were times when God said, just stop it, to stench to my nostrils. Now they were doing it correctly, and they were doing what they were supposed to do, but their hearts were putrid before God. God was not interested in external practice only. It is always interesting to me that for the past several years in the assembly, we have tried to get men to participate more often. so that if all of the men are participating, as it were, in the breaking of bread in prayer, well, it was just our thinking, therefore we're a mature assembly. No. After visiting with some of the men, I'm glad they weren't getting up. The heart wasn't right before God. It wouldn't do any good to have spiritual puppets in the meeting. Just get up and participate in the meeting. No. The heart must be right. That's why we talked about it Sunday night. I know of men who are doing mighty works whose hearts are not right before God. It scares me. Because I know how wicked my own heart is. And how susceptible we are at teetering on the cliff, as it were, between doing the fruit of the Spirit and walking in the flesh. It's incredible how instantaneously that can change. And so in defending himself, Paul pleads to these believers. This is a very emotional epistle. I realize that we have these things before us in black and white, but the words are rich when it reveals to us the heart of Paul. And the very first thing that he addresses in regards to the defense of his integrity, you know what it is? The comfort of God. Look, I am not going through these sufferings because God is putting pressure on me. I'm going through this so that God will comfort me in an incredible situation, so it will be a testimony to you of great consolation to you. Paul didn't mind being used as an object lesson for the rest of the saints. In fact, it's incredible to me that in Romans, he would say, I would even consider myself accursed if it meant that the Jews would all get saved. That's incredible love. That's the passion that he had for people. He was not as much concerned with the external activities, even though the external activities are important, and they will flow. I mean, they will gush from a heart that is right before God. Paul was interested in them understanding what his heart was. And now he's going to address, I want to look at just three verses in chapter 1. Because in these three verses, he's going to address something that is of such a rich commodity to you and I, and it is something that I don't hear a lot of messages on. It is something that Paul placed a tremendous premium on. In fact, the very first witness that he calls before these people to reveal to them that his heart is right is this topic that we're going to talk about. And there is no way in 30 minutes that I'm going to be able to exhaust this topic. In fact, this is just a sample tasting. As I told you before, because of the responsibilities that I have in the medical field, I get to travel a bit, and it's a good tent-making ministry. It kind of fills in when I'm not traveling around, and they'll call up and they'll say, can you go see a patient here? Can you go see a patient there? One of these gentlemen that I ran into one time was a very interesting gentleman. He became a very good friend of mine instantaneously. He was a food distributor. And when we were visiting about this, he said, Keith, would you like to come down to the convention center in Wichita? We're going to be having a huge food distributor convention. He said, I can get you tickets if you'd like to come. And he said, what you can do is you can go to all the tables, and all of these people that want to sell to restaurants in Wichita will be demonstrating their goods. So I was the first one at the door. I was waving the tickets to get in, and I go, and all the convention center is lined with tables of all of this. And the aroma hits you when you walk in the door. It's like those cartoons when people smell and they just kind of float to the tables. I'd go to these tables, and the only thing that was discouraging was this. They gave you these piddly little amounts. Somebody would be cooking a brisket. I'll try that. Here's a bite. No. I want the brisket. You can keep the little bite. But there was this one table. Oh, I loved it. And this elderly couple had their own little business making cakes. Oh, I'm going to... hang on. I can taste it. It's good. They made a carrot cake that was incredible. And they gave you this little cup of it. And I ate it, and I looked at the container, and I broke open the container, and I said, can I have another one? Sure. So they gave it. It was so good. It was so rich. I bought about two of the cakes right there. You know what they did? They tantalize you with just a little bit so that you'll want more. You know what? That's what preaching is. It's to give you the Word of God, and in no way, shape, or form, able to exhaust what we want to talk about, so that you will go back, as our brother said, please go back and read these sermons, that you'll go back and you'll say, that was so delicious, I want more. I want all of it. You know what? Gluttony is a sin, but when it comes to reading the Word of God and eating the Word of God, it's never a sin. It's all you want. It's always there. It is always fresh. Our brother was praying this morning, and he said, you know, that prayer is such a beautiful and simple practice that we can come to God at any time, but we don't avail ourselves of it. It's the same way with eating from the Word of God. We've tasted, Peter says in chapter 2, we've tasted. We know that the Word is good. And so Paul now comes, and as we discuss this important topic, I want you to understand, please, as it has been impressed upon my heart, how important this topic is. And so I'll give you a little taste. And hopefully you can go back and you can look up the other passages in regards to what we're going to talk about. Because this is for you personally, internally. There's nothing that anybody can do to make this particular topic more intense in your life. This is something you have to do individually. Do you realize that Scripture demands a response? It demands a response. Scripture isn't something where we say, could you please? Would you consider? Would you think about these? No, it's God's commandment. You do this, or you don't do this. It demands from us a response. When we come together to hear the Word of God, when I listen to my brother speak, and I realize the intensity of what he is talking about, I realize this. When I leave this building, I am responsible for what he is telling me to be different than when I came in those doors. That's how the Word of God affects us. That's why it's so serious. It changes us from one level of glory to the next. It draws us closer to Him, to being like Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. My son and I have fun. We do some things in regards to collectible items. It's a hobby. We don't invest a lot in it, but it's just fun to do. In sports collectibles. And my son knows, he knows the value of every one of these cards. He can go into a shop and he can say to the gentleman that owns the shop, the gentleman will say, I'll give you that card for $5. My son goes, it's not worth $5. That card is worth only $2. And the gentleman goes, well, I don't know. I'll show you. And he pulls out his book. Boy, goes right to it. Says, see, $2 if it's in mint condition. And it's not. So I'll only give you a dollar for it. And the guy, well, okay. He knows what things are valuable in this area. He loves his basketball shoes. Now, I don't mind investing in his shoes. You know why? Because this young man, his shoes are immaculate. And after he wears them and he plays with them, he takes them off, he cleans everything, he cleans out the bottom ridges. In fact, one time I came home from camp here a couple of weeks ago in Des Moines, and I went to put my tennis shoes on, and the shoelaces were wet, and he had cleaned them perfectly. It looked like they'd just come off the showroom floor, and I thought, well, that's spending a lot of money. He said, you know what? We went to the internet to see what people are auctioning off some of their tennis shoes, and there are shoes that he bought 5 years ago when he was smaller that he's kept in such good condition that I may have paid $100 for them then, but in the auctions they're already up to $200 or more, people bidding on those things. It was valuable to him, he kept them valuable, and it's been a good investment, I'm finding out. Most tennis shoes, well, they're all thrown away. Not with him. You know why? Because he considers these things as a stewardship. And he cares for them, and he nurtures them, and then he's finding out now he can get more for them than what he ever paid for them. You and I have something valuable that God has given to us that we are stewards of, every one of us in this room. Do you know what it is? It is a conscience. God has given to every one of us, saved or unsaved, a unique warning system. I remember when Scott and I were talking about some of the things that were occurring here recently. He knew exactly what was going on when he began to get certain symptoms of a condition that was going on in his body. God has given to us a warning system that something isn't right. Oh my! People would come in, they'd say, oh, when I mow the grass, my arm aches. And sometimes, and I guess they'd always pick this animal because it was the biggest animal they could think of, it feels like an elephant is sitting on my chest. I get a little clammy and get a little short of breath, and when I sit down, I feel fine. I know exactly what's wrong. And here's what's incredible about that. Do you realize that there are no nerve endings in the heart? The heart can't hurt because there's no nerve endings in it. There's only one nerve that goes to it. It's called the vagus nerve. And it's a nerve that stimulates or slows down the heart rate. But God has designed a unique system within our body that we know something isn't right. Now the body's going, we can't tell you exactly where it's at, but we can tell you something isn't right. And it sets off warning signals. It's playing basketball with the boys at the end of the season. And it's not advisable to run up and down the court, full time, when you've never exercised much before. So I'm trying to keep up with all the guys. All of us fathers are playing the boys. Well, we had to end up using 10 fathers, 5 on defense and 5 on offense, because we were just too pooped to run back and forth. But in running back and forth, all of a sudden I started to get an ache in the back of my calf muscle. I thought, I didn't stretch. It's all right. I'm just not in shape. So I kept running, and it kept hurting. It kept saying, look, would you sit down and quit playing this game? No, I'm going to keep playing. All right. I warned you. Boom! Boy, it felt like somebody hit me in the back of the leg with a baseball bat. My Achilles tendon and the calf muscle decided that they didn't want to get along together anymore, and they split. And all of a sudden, what was a warning to sit down now became a necessity to sit down. Couldn't walk. Now, God has provided for us a conscience. It is not infallible. It is not God's word. It is not divine in nature. It is a warning signal that when you and I do something wrong, we feel guilty about it. There should be remorse. My wife is a horrible liar. And I'm glad for that because I can tell when she's telling me something from her eyes. You know why? Because her conscience won't let her lie well. One time I pulled up a rose bush from out of the yard. It was a thorn bush. Kept sticking me every time I tried to mow by it. I didn't like it, so I cut it down. Well, now, wait a minute. It wasn't a rose bush that she had planted. It was a weed. It was a Texas rose thing that just kind of grow anywhere. And I asked my brother-in-law, I said, what are these things? And he knows everything about biology and so forth. And he said, well, it's this and that. And I don't want a dissertation on the whole thing. I just tell me, is this thing necessary or not? He says, no, it just kind of floated in, grew there. Good. My wife gets home after I cut it down. She goes, what have you done to my rose bush? I cut it down. I planted that there. And I thought, now, wait a minute. Your brother just told me those things are weeds. It just grew there. And so I said, wait a minute. You didn't plant that there. Your brother just told me that. Well, I would have planted it there. What? What was it that cut? It's our conscience. I can't lie to her either. She can see right through me. God has designed that for us in a unique way as a warning. You know, people say, well, what happened before the law? I'll tell you what happened before the law. Before the law even came along, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 2 that God, to us as Gentiles, gave us a warning system and an innate law, as it were. In Romans 2, it says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. You know what your conscience does? It either accuses you or it excuses you. It either says, you're doing what's wrong, or you're doing what's right, keep at it. It is a judge. It's an interesting Greek word. It's a Greek word that means this, to know by, or to know beside, or to know self, or to be beside yourself. It means self-knowledge. You know yourself. I have three little consciences that run around my house. Used to be when they were smaller. And when anything would come on that television that was improper, immediately my smaller children would turn on me and look at me with disgust, as if I had planned it. I'm flipping through the channels, something comes across, and when my daughter was 7 or 8, one daughter would say, actually she didn't say anything. She just looked at me with her blanket and with her thumb and went. My son, at 4 years of age, would stand in front of it with his back to it. He'd run to it, stand in front of it, and would go, that is naughty. My other daughter, my eldest daughter, would then yell, Mom, he's watching it again. So I had this conscience with me all the time. I'm accountable to my wife. I'm accountable to the elders. But there's somebody that knows me better than all of them. My conscience. And it is something that can be of great assistance and warn us. In fact, in Matthew Henry's commentary, he describes the conscience as the deputy of the soul. It is. Keeps us in line, should keep us in line until you attempt to turn it off. And let me tell you something, that's exactly what the world does today. It attempts to turn off the conscience to the point to where their conscience is of no effect at all whatsoever. Paul talks about that in 1 Timothy chapter 4. They seared their conscience as with a hot iron. They've scarred their conscience to the point that scar tissue has no feeling in it. It has no feeling. Callous skin has no feeling in it. I used to have a bad habit of of wanting to peel calluses off the bottom of my feet because I wanted to see how long I could make that skin tear. It didn't hurt. Oh, wait, whoa. It didn't hurt. It didn't hurt a bit. Because that tissue has no feeling in it. Now, if it did, I'd be screaming bloody murder. But people, I'm amazed today. They did a profile on murders on a documentary show that I'd watched. You know what it was? You know what the thing that impressed me the most? These people have no conscience about what they've done. No guilt. No remorse. How can you blow the face off of your mother with a shotgun and have no remorse? But these people do at young ages. It's incredible. How can you walk into a school and put a shotgun up to somebody's head and blow their brains out? That's inconscionable. It's beyond the conscience. It's amazing. And yet that's where we are at today. And yet God's word reminds us that we have a high standard to live by, and your conscience will only live up to that standard by which you place it in. Meaning this, if you don't feed the conscience, if you don't train it with the word of God, then your conscience is left open to human wisdom. And Paul said, never in any way, shape, or form do I ever leave my conscience open to human wisdom. He flooded it with what God wanted him to know. The reason why I spoke Sunday night on the importance of cleansing sin out of the life, it's because after a period of time of rubbing and rubbing and rubbing, the conscience, the soul, begins to become calloused to sin to the point that we as believers, and I have seen it, and I agree with my brother that there are those that are in error, but they are so much in error that even though they're believers, they will even succumb to things that I agree are satanic. Why? Because the conscience hasn't been fed with the Word of God. It's been fed with the misinterpretation of the Word of God of things that are in error. Certain people will take certain medicines for the heart to decrease the contractility of the heart, because what happens is when you get angina, you don't want your heart to overwork itself. So you want medicine to kind of help keep it regular and not overstimulate it and not overdoing it. And so they'll give you medicines that are called calcium channel blockers, because when your heart contracts, potassium goes out and calcium comes in, and you want to block that. You want to block the calcium coming in because you don't want the heart to keep on contracting hard. So you take what's called calcium channel blockers. They come in, they look like calcium, and where the calcium fits into the heart, it plugs in, blocks it out. That's what happens with misinterpretation of Scripture. Our hearts want to do what God wants us to do, but this misinterpretation comes in and it blocks what's supposed to be there. To the point, and this is scary to me. I'm not mad when I say this. I'm scared. To the point that believers will even go to the point of defending. In Jeremiah chapter 18, Jeremiah 18 and 19 are incredible chapters in regards to the nature of God. In Jeremiah chapter 18, you have a classic passage on the long-suffering heart of God and the sovereignty of God and His desire to work with fallible material. He will work with things that aren't perfect. I love computers. I confess my sin before you. I love computers. My wife doesn't like computers, to the point where she went out and bought a great big mallet. And she bought this mallet so as to say, if you will not govern your time on this machine, I will govern your time. And she keeps it by the computer. I can come by at any time, and I can lay my hands on it. She says, if you don't govern your time on this thing. But one of the things that I don't like, you know what I really don't like? I don't like flawed software. It angers me to no end. Because once it gets into my computer, flawed software will ruin it to the point where I have to go back and completely cleanse the thing out and start all over again. And the children know that. The children know when Dad has to completely reboot and re-clean his computer because they move out of the house for 2 or 3 days. I don't like flawed material when it comes to computers. Let me tell you something. We are flawed material, and God uses us, and God is long-suffering toward us. And he says to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, I want to teach you a lesson about flawed material and about my long-suffering heart. I want you to go down to a potter's house. I want you to watch. And he teaches Jeremiah a very simple lesson. I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel, verse 3. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Now, a potter, if receiving flawed clay, would simply, if it collapsed, because it was no fault of the potter, he could just simply pick it up and say, this wasn't made well, I'll start over and use something else. But he doesn't. What does he do? He does something that most potters didn't do back in those days. He reformed it. He recreated it. And he was trying to teach Jeremiah, look at verse 6. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as the potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck it up, to pull it down, to destroy, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Now he's saying this, basically. I can do whatever I want. The sovereignty of God is basically, God can do whatever he wants anytime he wants to, and whenever he does it, he's always right. He's never wrong. But God says, now therefore, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say this, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, every one from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. He says to Judah, please, do you understand that I have the ability to destroy you if I want? But if you will come back, if you will repent, I will relent. Now, he doesn't say that the judgment isn't going to come. He just says that the judgment isn't going to come upon those that repent. The disaster was already fashioned. When God comes to rule and to judge this earth, that disaster is going to occur. God isn't going to change his plan. He's just saying, if you want out, you repent. You come to me. Now listen to what these people say. These people give clear indication that their conscience is evil before God. Listen. And they said, that is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will everyone do the imagination or the stubbornness of his evil heart. That is a classic description of a wicked and a hard and an impure conscience. We will do whatever we want. You know why? Because we don't feel guilty about sin. The Word of God reminds us that the conscience is a warning system that God has provided. And it is a warning system that needs to be trained well. And it needs to be trained with obedience to the Word of God. Because then the conscience is pure. Do you realize what Paul says about the conscience in Scripture? Do you know what he says about it? Do you know how he describes it? Do you know what premium he places upon it? Do you? Do you know how important a clear, clean, pure, good conscience is in the life of every believer on a moment-by-moment basis? Do you know what he says about it? We'll talk about it tomorrow morning. We've run out of time. This is not something that can be taken lightly. In fact, I'm going to tell you something tomorrow that was absolutely incredible to me, things that I have read my entire life, but what happens to your conscience at the moment of salvation is wonderful. We'll discuss that tomorrow morning, Lord willing. Our Father, we give you thanks for your word. We are thankful, Father, that you have provided for us as human beings a conscience, a way by which we might know what to avoid, what to stay clear from. Father, we are thankful that you have produced within us guilt and shame and embarrassment and remorse because of sin. Oh, Father, we also read where people have turned their conscience off. They've seared it. They've made it of no effect. And yet, Father, in this very thing that should drive people to a realization that they are a sinful people, to a realization that without the Lord Jesus Christ there is no hope, that in this nervous system that you have provided, people still do not respond to the very call of their own being when they come beside themselves and realize what state they're in, they still refuse to obey you. Father, we see from your word, and we will see how the conscience is vital in the life of every believer, for without a clean, pure conscience, the walk cannot be right. Father, we thank you for this beloved brother Paul, who would expose himself, as it were, that the Holy Spirit would give him the words, the very words, that he should write to these believers to reveal to them how much he loved them and what kind of character he had. Father, may it be a testimony to us that we desire what is pleasing to you, that we would have a walk, a conduct, a daily conduct, where we could hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Father, that is our one desire. It should be our one desire, to be faithful to you, to walk in such a way that would bring you honor and glory. Father, we thank you again for your word as it's been presented to us today. May we be a people that not hears your word only, but also on a practical, daily way, exercise the things that you have instructed us in. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.